is to focus upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to continue, as Shar had mentioned, to continue to look at the concept of the will of God and look at some clear directives from Scripture regarding what the will of God is or what it is for us. But I wanted to start with a story. Story of a girl by the name of Angelica. And Angelica grew up hearing about God. Maybe she had a mom who sang to her some of those same songs, right? She knew about God and heard about God and was drawn towards God in many ways. In fact, Angelica grew to love God very much. And she would talk with him all the time in prayer. They would go for walks together, right? Her and God. And she got to the point where she just wanted to turn to God and have him answer every issue and every situation that came into her life. And so she determined that she would ask God for something. She would ask God for a book that would reveal to her the will of God for every situation. You say, I know where you're going with this, Pastor. You're going to say, the Bible is that book. I know where you're going. I'm not going there. Here's what happened. The Lord determined to give her the book. And so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Angelica, the same way that he did with Adam way back in the garden. And when she woke up, there was a book there in her hands. And on the front of it, the cover, it said, the will of God. And it was really only one page. It was big, thick cover. And you open it up and there was one page. And she knew, because God had impressed it upon her mind, that no matter what question she asked God, he would write that answer on that page. And so she tested it out. You could imagine her great joy when she would ask specific questions about her specific life to the Lord in prayer, and she would open up that book and there would be an answer about what God's will was for her life written there just for her to read. How many of you would like a book like that? So here is Angelica, now having her own personal will of God. You know what it did for Angelica was maybe something it would do for us. It caused her to disdain the Bible. After all, she had something somewhat better, didn't she? It caused her to constantly go to this book to ask her questions. It caused her to ask a lot of questions of God to keep him involved in her life. But you know what? It ended up causing Angelica to become very bitter towards God. You know why? Well, she started to like a particular young man. And she began to develop that relationship. And then she went to her book and she went to God and she said, God, is this young man the man for my life? Am I going to marry him? And she opened the book and the book said, no. And she said, well, who is the man that I am going to marry? And she opened up her book and she opened it up and it had the name of somebody that she did not know. And she asked about a car that she wanted to buy. And that car was everything that her heart desired. And maybe that was really the problem, because when she asked God and she opened up the book, it said, don't buy that car. Use your money differently. And she wanted to go to a college, and she had her heart set on a particular college with a particular major. And she asked God, is that really what you want me to do? And she opened up the book, and guess what? It wasn't what God really wanted her to do. And when she wanted to get a house, she asked God about whether or not she should get this house or that house. And she opened up the book, and God said, get the house that she didn't want to get. And over again, what she found was not a lack of clarity about God's will. Her problem was she didn't want to do God's will. Now, I made that story up. You can probably tell. But can you imagine that happening in real life? Here's the question that I want us to ask is this. If God's will was crystal clear to the degree that I described in that story, would you do it? Would you do it? Would you say, I am going then to do God's will? We have already looked at one example of God's will last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we consider the concept that all of the circumstances in which you currently find yourself, even though we would not dare to say that God orchestrated them all on the level of he's trying to do something bad to you, we would recognize that God orchestrated them all on the level of he wants you to work through them and to image him well in the midst of them. And so if that's the case, then Thessalonians tells us that we are to give thanks, that it's the will of God to give thanks for what? All circumstances. Okay, there's a will of God. Are you doing that? Are you giving thanks for all of your circumstances? And now we're going to look at another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So here is another clear call from the Bible about what God's will is for your life. So let's turn there and look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verse number 1 down through verse number 8. The question I think that we all have to wrestle with is a very real question about our own heart condition. That many times we are more interested in finding out whether or not God approves of a decision that I'm going to make than we are in knowing what God actually wants me to do. That the problem is not so much not knowing what God wants me to do. The problem is obeying what I already know God wants me to do. And actually living that out in my life so that I see what God has for me and I say, I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to live it. I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to let God be my God. But that actually becomes a challenge for us as humans. Why? Well, because of the sin nature. This is what Jesus came to redeem us from, right? He came to redeem us from ourselves, to change us from the inside out. And to that degree that we're changed, we want to do the will of God. To the degree that we're still wrestling with it, we fight against the will of God, don't we? But we have to be willing at least to recognize what God's will is for us. So look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 1. It says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Let's start out by recognizing what this passage, verse 1 through 8, is all about. We get a real clear hint about what it's about from the words that are used, and we see it coming out in verse number 4 to begin with, or actually in verse number 3 to begin with. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. There's a word that we're going to see repeated two other times in this passage. So three times this word or a derivative of this word is used. Verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Then we see it also in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then verse number 7 says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto, and it's the same word, holiness or sanctification. That's the word that he's talking about. So what does it mean? Well, in essence, it means to be set apart. It's to be holy. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be different than others. And it's a very rich word. It's used quite regularly throughout Scripture. But being holy means that a believer is set apart to God and for God. You say, are all believers holy? And I would say it this way, right? We say, well, we can look around and make a determination that way. But we could also understand that we're really talking about two separate things. Believers are holy because God has declared them to be so. In other words, there's some propositional truth, a positional truth that's happening here. What is it that makes a believer holy? It's not that they are different than everybody else per se. It rather is that God has declared them to be different. So it's a decision that God has made, where God has said, I'm going to take this person, I'm going to make them holy, and I consider them to be holy. You say, okay, wait a second. Is there any difference between said believer before God made that declaration and after? And I would say practically, no. Positionally, yes. And of course, the difference might be illustrated by talking about someone who is looking to be adopted into a family. And you say, what is the real practical difference between somebody when they're not a part of that family and the moment after the judge signs that certificate and they're a part of that family? And I say, practically, there's no difference, right? There's no difference between them. It's the same person. They look the same way. They do the same things. The person has not changed. But positionally, everything is different. They are now part of that family. They have been declared to be so. And I would say that's what God does for us to begin with, for believers. Anybody who comes to Him in faith, He declares them to be holy. On what basis? Not them, right? But on the basis of Jesus. They're declared to be holy. But He's also talking here about some ethical challenges. We could put it that way, I suppose. That the idea is that not only are we declared to be holy, but believers are called to live a certain way. That it has to impact our behavior. So God has set apart humans to be His, but He's also called them to live like they are. That they would actually allow it to impact their life. So God's character is fleshed out through your ethical responses to the world around us. That's what believers are called to do. A person dedicated to God should act and live in a manner that's consistent with the character of God. And so both aspects are part of sanctification. They're part of holiness. So when it says there in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, the question is, what is he talking about? Positional or practical? And I would say he has to be talking about practical because he's going to tell them how to live. They're already declared holy, but God is now going to say, here's what that should look like in your life. Okay, well, that means something to me. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I want Him to be Lord of my life. I actually am interested in doing the will of God. I hope you are too. And so now I look at this passage and I say, okay, what does it tell me that I should do? Look at verse 1. It says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, how does a person please God? Should we even use that language? And I would say, well, Scripture does. So I think we're fair to use it. How does a person please God? You know, way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, it tells them how to please God. I think Paul is referring back to that. But ultimately, what is it? Here's what it is. A person pleases God by proclaiming the gospel of God and by living a faithful life or a just life. Believer, do you want to please God? Proclaim His word, fulfill the Great Commission, live for those purposes, and image Him well. Live righteously. That is how you please God. And that's what Paul is telling them. That's the emphasis that he is bringing out. In the verse, you say, where is the emphasis? It's really at the end. So you would abound more and more. That what Paul is doing is there's an aspect that he has seen in the life of the believers at Thessalonica. And what he's doing is he is saying, listen, I've told you how to live and you've been doing it. And I want to commend you for that, but now I want you to continue to do it more and more. And you know what? I think this is important for us. Because so many times, I think as humans, maybe not so much as believers, but as humans, we get it into our head, you know, living the Christian life is about not so much, it's about the difference between right and wrong. It's about either doing something, either doing something or not doing something. And I think there's, you know, we need to understand or think that through to some degree. And you say, well, you aren't helping me the way you're stumbling around here. All right, let me try to be clear. You know, there's a continual desire in the heart of humans to want something more, something other, something different than that which others have received. Is that fair? That if it's exciting, if it helps sets us apart as a different people, a special people, then we want it. But let's remember that the will of God is not centered upon us becoming or being as important as we desire, or even more important than others. Rather, it is centered upon us obeying the commandments that God has already given us. So consider with me for a moment your desire to be special or different or receive special things from God. You say, well, how do you know that I have that desire, Pastor? Say, well, you're a human. And we all have those desires. Is it possible that your desire for distinction is nothing more than pride showing its ugly head? That perhaps what's really happening is that you're battling with that pride of life. You know, here is a positional truth. You are special. Not a superficial, everyone is special, but no one is special sort of thing, right? But a genuine, God has a real and personal plan for your life special. You know, you're that kind of special. Because God does have a plan for your life. That's what makes you special. And you don't have to manufacture reasons why you are special. God has already declared that you are so, and He is at work in you to produce a good and specific plan for your life right now. So what does God want for your life? To obey Him. That's what He wants. Let's start with that. Why is it that we resist that to such a degree? You know, isn't it true that we would rather have God do something unique and special for us and set us apart in a different way than that we would simply be part of everyone else that is just striving to do what God tells us to do? You know, Paul tells the believers at Thessalonica, if you desire to live a life that is pleasing to God, then you must be willing to obey God. And at this point, he launches into some specific application of sanctified living, living that is set apart. And why this example? Well, I think sexual sin is a challenge to everyone. It's common to mankind. Paul knew that the church at Thessalonica, perhaps they struggled in this particular area. Perhaps that's why he was bringing it out. But regardless, God directed him under divine inspiration so that we too could be challenged in this specific applicational way. But what's the larger point that he's driving out? That pleasing God requires us to be holy, particularly in regard to our sexuality. So let's look at this passage and let's consider this proposition. God's will is that a believer use sex in a way that brings glory to God. This is God's will. This is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 8 is all about. That God's will is that a believer use sex in a way that brings glory to God. So he starts out by opening up the passage, verse 1 through verse 1 and 2. And then verse 3 through 6 forms a single sentence in Greek. And then he closes it out in verse 7 and 8. So the meat of the passage is found in verse 3 through 6. And we can see some verbs, some infinitives there that are going to help us. But I've summarized them by answering the question how to this proposition before you. God's will is that a believer use sex in a way that brings glory to God. How? How do we do that? First of all, submit your boundaries to God. The first thing that God says is that we need to submit our boundaries to Him. Look with me in verse number 3. We're going to start there. It says, for this is the will of God. I got to back up. Look at verse 2. I want to source what I'm saying in Scripture. So look at verse 2. It says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Remember I talked about obedience, right? And that's what God wants us to do. Paul did the same thing in verse 2, and I meant to draw that out as I was working my way through it. But that's what Paul does. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you. He does the same thing. He pulls us back. All right, I meant to say that earlier. Let's look at verse number 3 now. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Submit your boundaries to God. What do we know about this whole situation? What do we know about sex in general and the boundaries that God has for us? The first thing that we can really learn here is that sex was created by God. You know, verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, the setting apart, that you should abstain from fornication. The word there is porneia. Of course, we get our word pornography from that. But what does it mean? What does porneia mean in the Greek here? And it's a very broad word. So it's not one of those words that has a narrow meaning. It's very broad. This could be a reference to any premarital or extramarital sex. It could reference prostitution. It could reference and has referenced incest or really almost any other type of sexual deviance. And you say deviance. Deviance from what? Deviance or departure from what God says is good and proper. So, okay, what does God say about sex? Does God even say anything about sex in a positive way? Or is it all negative? And I would say, no, God has much to say about sex in a positive way. Look at Genesis chapter 2 with me. Let's look at a couple of passages, and then there's one passage we specifically won't look at. Some of you caught that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. How can a believer use their body, use sex in a way that brings glory to God? First of all, we have to submit our boundaries to Him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, what do we learn from this passage? First of all, this is the introduction that we have of sex into the human race, right? That this is the beginning. This is a man and a woman becoming one flesh. That is a foundation not just of marriage, but it's a foundation of proper sexual use. That this is what God has given man and what He has to say in a positive way about sex. So let's say it very clearly. Sex ought to be reserved for the marriage. That this is the pattern. This is what God is laying out. That He's saying, this is the foundation. This is where it begins. Does God turn His eye? Is He ashamed of sex between a man and a woman when they're married? And I would say, in no way. The same way that the man and woman were not ashamed. That God is not ashamed. That God delights in that. That God designed humans for that. To be able to enjoy all of the pleasures of sexual union within a marriage. That's the boundaries that God has set up. In fact, we see this developed further by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We spent some time looking at this when as a church we worked through the letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. Paul writes, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, if you remember well, and I don't know, my hopes aren't super high that you remember these sermons, right? But if you remember well, this was all part of a larger sermon that really began back in verse number 12. And the focus of it is verse 20, where it says, therefore glorify God in your body. Okay, so it's the same theme. We're talking about the same theme. But notice what he addresses, particularly with sexual unity and marriage, verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And we talked about, and we've talked before, about how this is a response of Paul to a letter that the believers at Corinth had sent to him. And he is responding to their statement, where some of them said, well, maybe we shouldn't have sex at all. And what does Paul say? Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid what? Fornication. That's our word, porneia. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. And then he talks more about that in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, where he points out this concept that sex within marriage is good and proper, that God approves of it. And in fact, he's making it very clear that this is, in fact, something that you ought to be engaged in and having as a married couple. And I'd say in the midst of the boundaries, we have to recognize that God designed humans to have sex and He designed it to take place within the marriage. That was God's plan. That's very positive. That's what He wants us to do. That's what He wants us to be involved in. So there's much positivity that's there. In fact, he's making some clear commandments to the husband and the wife about what that looks like. And his whole overall point is what? Use your body in a way that glorifies God. And for a married couple, what does that look like? Ministering physically to each other. That's what it looks like. That's what Paul is talking about. He's stating it very clearly there. And the question is not, do I feel like having sex with my spouse, but rather, can I use my body in such a way that I glorify God by having sex with my spouse? You say, wait a second. You used sex and glorify God in the same sentence. Pastor, you can't do that. And I would say Scripture does that. That is what God designed. That's what He intended. That's what He wants us, you know, to recognize and literally, you know, to recognize that this is part of how we ought to be living. So I mentioned, you know, Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 7, and then the passage that we won't look at. And that's the Song of Solomon. Does the Song of Solomon have much to say about it? Yes. In fact, you know, I'm thinking of doing that for our next series. In our morning service. No, I'm teasing. Say, wow. I'm going to have the kids stay home for the next, what, Song of Solomon? Year and a half. No, you won't. I recognize there's going to be some things in the Song of Solomon that maybe are going, you know, that you as parents need to talk with your children about. But is the Song of Solomon part of Scripture? Yes. Does God have a lot to say about what using your body in a way that glorify God looks like in a marriage situation? I would say absolutely it does. It has a lot to say about that. And if you say, well, it sounds like I need to read the Song of Solomon. If you have that thought, then yes, you need to read the Song of Solomon. Because Scripture has much to say about this. So let's not be foolish to imagine that God did not want you as an adult in a marriage relationship to enjoy sex. He does. He does. He just wants you to do it in a manner that is holy, set apart, and that reflects His character. That's what God desires. This is what submitting your boundaries to God looks like, is it says, okay, what does God actually want me to do? So sex was created by God, but it was created to have these boundaries. God never intended man to have full freedom in regard to sexual expression. Why? Because it would not reflect His character. The issue, and this is not primarily or only, let me say it that way, it's not only an issue with sex, right? In everything, there are boundaries that God has set up where He said, this is okay, but not if you do it this way. This is all right, but you can go too far by doing it this way. And we see that all the time. And so God's will is that you and I, as believers, as followers of Jesus, would be holy. We would be set apart. You say, in what way? We would look different than people who are non-believers. That they're going to pursue after this stuff. They're going to pursue after sex in a way that believers shouldn't. Why? Because they are reflecting the character of God. So what does that mean in regards to sex? It means that we should engage in sex in the manner and with the boundaries that reflect that character, the purposes, and the desires of God. What are those boundaries? Back to our passage, what he says there in verse number 3 is that you should abstain from fornication. So one of those boundaries that he sets up, particularly in our passage, is any kind of sex that is outside of that marriage institution. You'll consider the Hellenistic society to which 1 Thessalonians was written. Consider the city and the culture of Thessalonica. Culture cannot be the acceptable standard of what is right and wrong in regards to morality. You know, believer, if you're looking at how you view sex and you're allowing culture to impact that view, then your deviance, your standard of what you don't want to depart from, may in fact shift off of what the Word of God says and onto what culture says. And if you say, well, culture says this is okay, then it must be okay, then I'd say you're missing the point of being set apart. Because culture is not the standard by which we are to judge it. Hellenistic culture argued what? It argued that the use of prostitutes was okay. So the day of the church that Thessalonica resided in, it argued that the use of prostitutes for religious expression was okay. It was okay for a man to have a mistress and a wife. It was okay for a man to make use of his slaves for sex as well. This was all part of the Greek Hellenistic culture that the church at Thessalonica was a part of. So here is Paul writing a letter to the believers that were living in Thessalonica. And you have to imagine that some of those believers used to live that way, right? That was all they knew. They grew up in that culture. It was a part of them. And then they heard about Jesus, who's the Messiah, who came to save them from their sin. And their life was radically transformed. But yet they still had all of that baggage. And so they come into the church and they've got that baggage and they're wrestling with the question, is it right or is it wrong? And all the church at Thessalonica had to answer that question. This is why Paul was writing this, is he was saying, listen, if you're going to reflect the character of Jesus Christ, then it's going to impact how you express yourself sexually. If you want to be a genuine follower of Jesus, then you have to submit your sexual boundaries to God. That's what it looked like for them. So let me ask you this question. Whose boundaries are you using in your sexual expressions? Are you using the boundaries that Scripture lays out for us? Are you allowing it to be in the midst of what God designed? Or are you saying, I want to use the boundaries of the culture in which I grew up? And I'd say, then if you are, then dear friend, please understand that God's word is really, really clear to you. And what is it? It says, abstain from that. So submit yourself to the boundaries of God. That's how he wants you to use sex in a way that brings glory to God. So submit your boundaries to God, but he also says submit your body to God. Look at verse number 4. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Notice the distinction there. He immediately points out, listen, you have these Gentiles, unbelievers, people who don't know God, and they are allowing their lusts, their passions to drive everything that they do. And he says, listen, you ought to use sex in a different way. That's his comparison. That's what he's pulling out here. But this is so antithetical to our world today, isn't it? You know, a clear voice that's present today is that your body is whose? Your body is your body. That no one can tell you what to do or what not to do with your body. Say, Scripture says, once you're a believer, your body is the Lord's. That's whose body it is. Say, well, God can't tell me what I should do with my own body. And I would say, then you're not following the same God that I am. Because Scripture makes no qualms about that. It lays it out very clearly and it says, no, everything I've redeemed, I've bought it all, the entire package, you, everything is mine. What did I pay for it? The Lamb, Jesus, that's what I paid for. And I would say, if you're a believer, then you ought to embrace that, that that is part of God's will for your life, that this is what he wants you to embrace. So God says, I've set apart you, believer, to me. That's objective truth in real space and time and actions. That means that you ought to use your body in a manner that conforms to God's character. Otherwise, you are not set apart. You are acting like everyone else. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So here, this is some difficult passages here, right? What does this mean? The first question we have to deal with is the word vessel. Does it mean your body or does it mean your wife? You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't you talk about women that way. And I say, okay, just remember, we're not dealing with 21st century language here. We're dealing with first century language. That's what they're saying. But the word at issue literally means object or container or vessel. So look what it says in verse number 4. That everyone should know how to possess his vessel. The King James did us a great service by rendering that literally. That's what it literally means, his vessel. But you say, okay, what does the vessel mean? Well, obviously, that's a metaphor for something. What is it a metaphor for? Well, it could be a metaphor for your body, that you should possess your body. Or it could be a metaphor for your spouse, that you should possess your spouse. Or we could say it differently, to acquire your spouse in sanctification and honor. Okay, that's the challenge. You know, which one is it? Which one does it need? Well, those two realm of thoughts really are well divided. That if you look at commentators today, they're as divided about that issue as they were back when they were writing shortly after Paul wrote this particular letter. And the truth is that both the meaning of that word to mean either one of those metaphorically is well documented. It could mean any of those. So that offers us little help. And my purpose is not to walk you through all of the arguments for each side. So let's simply recognize that there are differences of opinion over what is referenced here. But obviously it's interrelated. Which one should you come down on? Which side should you embrace? And I would say, you know what? I think the argument could be made for submitting your body in either regard. That ultimately it won't change the meaning of the passage on whether or not you view that as look to acquire a wife or control your own body. That both of them fit underneath my second point, which is what? Submit your body to God in the midst of this discussion. But the second question is interrelated with this one, and that is, what does the next word mean? It says you should know how to, or the word before it actually, to possess his vessel. And of course, this is driven by which one you choose on the other side, right? That if it's possess, the idea there is your body. You only possess a body. If it's acquire, then you can acquire a wife. You don't possess a wife. And so different translations are going to put different things out there. And again, this is not 21st century language, and so it seems a bit offensive for us to be talking about women this way. But they were not seeing it that way. They weren't trying to offend. And so I would say to you, they weren't trying to be offensive. Understand their motive and don't be offended. Because their motive isn't to offend you. Their motive is to talk clearly about this. And in their day and age, they were talking clearly about it. So what do we do with this? Well, we remember the large point, which is what? Submit your body to the will of God. You know, what's the opposite of this? Look at verse 5. Here's the opposite. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, there's another difficult word, right? What does that mean? What are we talking about? And this is almost like unbridled passion. It's like passion that has no boundaries. So he says the opposite of this is an uncontrolled aspect of it. It's where there's no boundaries, there's no control, and that's how people who do not follow God live. And you say, now wait a second, I know people who don't follow God, and they don't live that way. And I would say only because they have submitted their lives to different standards. Because you just understand that point, it's very significant. They have embraced a different standard. It's not God, but it's something. And they have said, I'm not going to go past this. And so their source of authority is whatever standard they've embraced. Maybe it's culture, maybe it's reading, maybe it's their own desires, whatever it might be. And it will shift and change depending on how that shifts and changes. If it's culture, culture changes. If it's their own desires, then they will be set on not doing something until they come to that point where they desire to do it, and then they'll do it. And you could probably see that happening all around us. We've seen it in our own life. And so the question is, who sets the boundaries? To what do I submit myself? And I'm saying this is what God is pointing out. He says, if you want to do my will, you must obey my commandments. If you want to image me well, then let me tell you what my character looks like so that you can show it to others. And his character looks like what? His character looks like you need to submit your body to God. Use it in the way that he wants you to use it. So either learn how to control your sexual desires to reflect the sexual desires that God wants you to have, possess your body, or control your sexual desires by entering into marriage to satisfy them in a manner that reflects God well. Acquire a wife. One or the other. But both of these are a matter of controlling your body and using it for the glory of God. You say, wait a second, Pastor. If that's the case, if it's the latter, then somebody might desire to get married simply because they're not sure they can control their body. And you're saying that that's okay? And I would say, it's not just me that says that's okay. God says that's okay. You say, wait a second. That can be a decent reason to get married? And I said, yeah, absolutely it can be. As long as what? As long as a person is not violating the other biblical principles that go into the selection of a spouse. That you have to have both. In other words, if someone desires to marry in order to control their body, to use their body in a way that brings glory to God, and they marry someone that doesn't reflect the character of God, then they're sinning on that regard. But if they marry someone that does reflect the character of God, then that person is considering all of the things that they need to enter into marriage. Can I simply point out that Paul gives a similar reason for marriage to the widow and the divorcee in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9? Where he says, if you desire and you cannot have, if you burn, then you should get married. And who is he speaking to? A widow and a divorcee. And so does Paul give this same? Is he consistent in his message? I say, absolutely he is. Absolutely he is consistent in it. And he is saying what? Recognize that sex was given by God, but it was given with boundaries, and live well within those boundaries. Embrace the boundaries that God has given you, and he has set it up so that you can live well in the midst of them. So Paul tells believers that God's will is that believers use sex in a way that brings glory to him. How? By submitting your boundaries, by submitting your body, and then finally by submitting your brother to God. He brings this out in verse number 6. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And I would submit this very, hopefully succinctly to you in two simple points. The first is this: love God more than yourself. The King James here helps us by giving us this literal meaning of that word in verse 6. Says that no man go beyond. That's one word that means, and they translate it what? Go beyond. What does it mean? Go beyond what? Go beyond the law of God. Therefore, this is a reference to a person's relationship with God. You know, treating others right or treating others wrongly first affects a relationship with God. God's law is clear. And that question hangs in front of us. Are we going to obey the commandments of God and love him more than ourselves, or the reverse? And so the first thing that he points out is, don't go beyond the commandments of God. Don't love yourself more than you love God and his commandments. Love God most of all. But then he also says, love your brother more than yourself. So love God more than yourself, but also love your brother more than yourself. Look at verse 6 again. He says, because defraud his brother in any manner. That word defraud, this word typically does not have a reference to sexual sin. It means to take advantage or cheat someone. At issue here is a violation of trust. Obviously, this is put in a passage that's talking about sexual sin, but it's talking about an issue of trust. So our first word dealt with the relationship with God. This one deals with our relationship with others. How does the use of sex in your life impact those around you? What about the person with whom you are engaged in improper sex? Or failing to engage in sex, if it's proper, if it's what God has commanded you? That these are the questions that ought to be ringing in our mind as we consider these things. What does it mean to defraud someone in this way? It means that I am violating their trust in me through a sexual deviance, through a sexual problem, through doing something improperly in a sexual way. And what has that person done? You've defrauded them. You have not loved them. So what would this include? Well, this would include anybody who got involved in somebody else in a sexual way outside of the marriage union, whether it was premarital or whether it was extramarital. And what are you doing? You are failing to love God by fearing and keeping his commandments, but you're failing to love your brother by violating their trust in you. And so you're failing on both accounts of loving God and loving others. That is that serious. You say, well, listen, I'm doing it out of love. And I would say, yes, you're doing it out of love for yourself. That what you are after is to satisfy your own physical desires on one level or another. Whether it's emotional or physical, it's still your physical desires. And you are failing to do what? To submit yourself to your God. And this is very clear. We can almost be like Angelica at the very beginning of the story, right? The very beginning of the message. The story, the beginning of the message. We can almost be like Angelica, where he says, I just want to know what God wants me to do. But in the midst of desiring to know what God wants us to do, God says, here's what I want. And we say, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound like any fun. But God, if you just show me what you want me to do. So it's right there. It's clear. It's right in front of you. And what does he want you to do? This is the will of God, even your setting apartness. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That you submit your boundaries, you submit your body, you submit your brother, all of them, to God. And he gives some reasons why we should. We're out of time, but let's just at least acknowledge them. End of verse 6 says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. When you violate your trust with your fellow with your brother, your sister, whoever, when you violate their trust, who is going to avenge that wrong? God will. That's a serious charge. That is a serious, serious charge. That can be both a comfort and a huge challenge. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have what? Forewarned you and testified. Then verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He says, remember the Gentiles? That's how they're living. God didn't call you to that. He called you holy. He positioned you as holy. And now he wants you to evidence that out in your life, to live that out. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Every word there is succinct, right? That when you despise this, if you reject this, you are not rejecting man who is setting up false standards. You're rejecting God who is setting up these clear boundaries. And in the midst of that, you are causing yourself not to be holy, which is the opposite of what you ask God to do when you ask him to save you and set you apart, and he gave you his what? His Holy Spirit. And Paul points out there then, who has given unto us his, and this is the fourth time we see this word used, his Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used for sanctification three other times in the passage. So he says, if you want to be a believer of God, if you want to genuinely follow him, God's will is what? That a believer use sex in a way that brings glory to God. You know, dear believer, let me just ask you that question. What does this look like in your life? You know, if you're not married, then what God wants you to do is to wait, to abstain, to prepare yourself, to look forward with anticipation and joy to what God has in store for you, that he actually has this designed for you. That we ought to be careful that we don't break those boundaries in an extramarital way, whether you're involving someone else or not. And for those of you who are married, and you say, well, I know that I shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. And I would say, dear friend, you also need to be reminded that you need to have sex inside marriage. That God desires for you to be involved in that he wants you to use your body in a way that blesses your spouse. And he desires for you to do that, that's what he gave you your body for, to do, to minister in that way. And that if you genuinely love God and you genuinely love your spouse, others, then you'll do that. You'll serve. You'll bless them. This is God's will for us. That we would embrace sex as God intended. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father,